Let's pray. Our gracious Father in heaven, we praise you for adopting us as your children. We were by nature children of wrath, sons of disobedience. We were not cute or cuddly. There is no reason that you should have chosen to welcome us except that it pleased you to do so. Forgive us, for we are often ungrateful children. Forgive us for spurning your love and despising your discipline. We plead with you that you would not be a passive parent with us. Please correct us. Please train us up in the way we should go. Individually, there are sins here. There are sins in my life I'm unaware of, in the elders' lives, and in everyone here. Please be gracious to expose our sin to our conscience. And there are no doubt collective sins, ways we're blind to stumbling blocks we put before others, to the way we treat each other. Oh Lord, show us our sin. Do not give us the silent treatment. Speak to us. Speak in our hearts. Speak through your creation. Most importantly, most clearly, speak to us in your word. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. I promise this is the last week with the exact same introduction, but we are doing this short series on four questions, difficult questions of the Christian faith. The one that you see in your bulletin is neither the right title nor the right passage, nor even a passage that goes with that title, so I'm not quite sure what happened there. We're not going for a remix on Did Jesus Believe in Hell? That was the first week, and then the second week, is Jesus the only way? And then last week, what did Jesus think of divorce and remarriage? And now, this morning, a fourth question. And just to remind you, Pat mentioned at the beginning that tonight's service at 5 will be done by 6, so it's a different time, an hour earlier. We'll have Ben and myself and Pat, and we'll be just taking questions. Maybe one of these four sermons has prompted a question, or maybe there's something else. I encourage you to come for that. But this morning is the fourth and final question. Did Jesus believe in church discipline? Now, the word discipline, it just gives us bad vibes the second we hear it. At its very best, we hear discipline and we think of kind of unpleasant personal discipline. I need to be more disciplined with my eating, with my exercise, you might say. I need to be more disciplined with my TV or my sleep. That's kind of the best sort of discipline. At its worst, we think punishment. So-and-so was disciplined by the NCAA, or he or she was disciplined by the House Ethics Committee. Or perhaps you've heard it come out of your mouth even, you better listen to mommy or you will be disciplined. Now, that sends some kind of vibes. Children don't use this. Yes! Please? For my good? Could I be disciplined? No, it's not something that we like to hear. So discipline is either something that is painful to achieve or something that's painful to receive. Either way, doesn't sound good. But the Bible often speaks of discipline very positively. It's the way that the Lord or our parents correct us, the way they love us. Job 5:17, "Behold, blessed is the one whom God reproves. Therefore despise not the discipline of the Almighty." Proverbs 12:1, "Whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but he who hates reproof is stupid." Ephesians 6:4, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." Revelation 3:19, "Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent." And there are passages after passages like that. So we ought to have, if we're really soaked in the Bible, some more positive associations with discipline. If you ever play that word association game, okay, you say this word, what comes into your mind? If you say discipline, it'd be wonderful if we think, loving, corrective, training, for my good. Discipline is painful, so don't get me wrong, it's painful in the moment, but it is in the long term for our good. So I understand that the word associations will probably never be chocolate. Yes, discipline just makes me think of candy or donuts or something wonderful like that, bacon even. But maybe we can at least have something that's not quite so negative. Discipline, liver and onions, Brussels sprouts, Spam. Ugh. No offense to the people from Snyder, Phillips, Abbott Mason, wonderful people there at the Spam complex, but for eating, it's just weird. We need to make the connection that discipline is related to discipleship. Now, you'd think we would get this. The words sound a lot alike, almost identical, and yet we think discipleship, well, that's very good. Discipline, that's very bad. But in reality, discipline is a necessary element of discipleship, and discipleship is the motivation behind discipline. Faithful disciples offer and receive discipline. That's, if you want to just sort of put a badge on this sermon, it's that. Faithful disciples offer and receive discipline. Now, that's the broad theme. Now, let's get into some specifics. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 18, probably the most famous passage related to discipline and correction. Matthew 18, verses 15 through 20, page 823, the Blue Bibles. This is Jesus speaking. This is the Word inspired by the Spirit for us. Follow along, beginning at verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault, between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. Discipline is not here in this verse, in this passage, but we understand that discipline means appropriate correction. And so, yes, clearly, Jesus believed in church discipline. In fact, this is the most famous passage on it in the whole Bible. It comes from Jesus. And I want to look at a few different things related to this category of church discipline. We see here in these verses four steps, three promises, two big ideas, and one goal. Like that, 4-3-2-1, 10-point sermon. Nice, huh? Okay, we are going to spend most of our time on the four steps. So, four steps in the discipline process. Step one, you go to the person alone. We are dealing here with a personal offense. A brother has sinned against you. I think there may also be occasions where the sin isn't particularly against you, but you may have to confront someone about a sin. But here, we're dealing with a personal offense. A brother sinned against you. So we just need to note that Matthew 18 is not the absolute requirement, not the law for every single situation. It's not for public sins. If you follow blogs, and I'm not sure if I recommend you do, but if you do, you notice there's lots of unhelpful things as people kind of slam each other. And that's not good. It's often harsh or it's unfair. So there's never a reason to do that. But sometimes if there's criticism of a book or something someone has said publicly, you'll have someone say, well, did you follow Matthew 18? And as someone who's put some things out there publicly, I don't expect that somebody in California who reads one of my books and doesn't like or doesn't agree with something I say, that they try to call me up and meet with me about it. In fact, I'd rather they didn't. Now, it's a little different if you have a kind of personal relationship with someone. If, you know, my wife thinks I really lay an egg in a sermon, I hope she doesn't put it on Facebook before she talks to me about it. So, you know, I hope that people who know me would we'd communicate with each other, and same with your personal relationships. But there are sins that are public, or there's just things that you disagree with someone, and it's a public kind of thing. It's out there. So this isn't the requirement. Every single issue must first start this way. Having said that, there is, of course, not a blank check to just attack public figures. Sometimes we can forget that, you know, they really are people, whether you like the politician or not, or this theologian or not. You can forget, well, that's a real person. The mom, perhaps, and kids, perhaps. And just, is this the sort of thing you would say if they were in the room? Saves you some trouble if you would think that way. But the principle here is, if possible, do not include more people than are already involved. In other words, keep the matter as private as you can. And this already gives us a glimpse of the goal in discipline, or the goal of correction. You are trying to win your brother or sister. You are not trying to embarrass them. You are not trying to win sympathizers to your side. This is where I think a lot of us find it very easy to go wrong. When you're mistreated, somebody hurts you, the instinct, the sort of first thing you want to do is tell someone else about it. You want some people to know that they're on your side, that they understand. And so your instinct is, man, they're not going to believe what just happened to me. And you start telling your friends and family, and you tell everyone, and of course it's, oh, could you just please pray? Now, I suppose there are occasions where it would be wise to talk to someone for advice. You might want to, you know, help me think through this. Am I at fault here? But few of us err on the side of keeping things too private. Almost all of us are quick to involve others who don't need to be involved. And so we like to pass along our criticisms instead of confronting the person we really need to talk to. There is a unique power in sharing criticisms with someone else. There's almost nothing that can bring people together more quickly, more intensely, than a shared enemy, than a shared sense of frustration. And so it is very natural that we would do this, and we pull together, and you will feel, you can sometimes feel wonderful after you've sort of griped and complained, but are you really talking to the person that you ought to talk to? See, it's about loving our neighbors as ourselves. It's about loving people as we would want to be loved. Suppose you are the one who snaps angrily at a friend, or you are caught ripping someone off on car repairs, or you have a buddy who thinks you're being a little too flirtatious with the girls. Wouldn't you prefer to hear about that directly? I mean, wouldn't you say, yes, I would prefer that, rather than, you know, a whole bunch of people start talking about it? Proverbs 17:9 says, whoever covers an offense seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates close friends. See, there's this progression in Scripture. Love covers over a multitude of sins. So if you can, the Bible says, look past the offense. Many things in life, they're little things. They're, you know, a little word or an annoyance or someone hurt our feelings. And Scripture says, if you can, look past the offense. Just forgive and move on. But there will be some sins that you can't just look over, either because the hurt is so deep or because the sin is so serious and it threatens their life or the people around them that you can't just look over it. And then Scripture says you ought to confront. He who repeats a matter separates friends. So, protect the honor of your brothers and sisters. I think this is something we are really bad at. And I know in my own heart, I'm not always very good at it. Sort of just pass little morsels, little tidbits around. And maybe they're true, but that they need to be repeated. Or maybe we're not even quite sure it's true, but it sounds like it could be. And we're just sullying people's reputation as we talk about things. We're not talking to the person. So Scripture says, tell him his fault. That means point out. It's the same verb that's used elsewhere in the Gospels to mean expose or convict. So it's turning the light switch on. We need other people in our lives once in a while to turn the light on so we can see what we're really like. Now, we've all done this before. You've talked with your spouse, you've talked with your friends, and you've talked about person X. You know what's wrong with person X? Man, he's just so like this, and she's always like that. Maybe it's a brother or sister-in-law, maybe it's a parent. You kind of just talk. And you can see, it seems so clear to you or your friends that, why is she like that? Can't he see that about himself? And you might even be right. But the scary thing is to think, someone, somewhere, is probably having that conversation about you, about me. A problem with Kevin. Yeah, I got problems. I just don't see them. Not as well as I should. You all are saying, all right. I'll help you. We need friends once in a while to sort of turn on the light. We would be foolish not to listen to anyone else. Now, not just any old person, but someone you trust, someone who has a reputation that you respect, someone who has a history of loving you, caring for you. We would be foolish not to listen to them. Imagine how silly you would look if you're eating lunch and you just have a humongous, giant lettuce goober right here with ranch dressing all over your face. And a friend just says, hey, you might just got something right there. And you stiffen up straight. How dare you judge me? Jesus wouldn't judge me. Absolutely indignant. Some friend you are. Like, dude, you got ranch all over your face. You're a mess. Everyone can see it, but you can't see it. Would you consider there are things maybe everybody can see that you can't see? A park on campus, and so I don't use up these spots, and I walk across with Alan Knapp. He's not in this service, but we were walking, and he said, Kevin, you got a haircut. I said, yeah, I got a haircut, because cuts all my gray hair off. He said, I think you look more gray with your hair cut short. Well, thank you for that. I said, well, you have some gray hair, Alan, but I'll probably go gray before you do. And he said, yeah, probably. He said, yeah, I'm always amazed. I'm always surprised how much dark hair I have at the back of my head. You know, I see my beard and it's all gray and I have all this dark hair back here. I said, Alan, there's a lot of things surprising about the back of your head. And which I didn't really know what it was, but since he said I was so gray, I needed to mention that. Your sin may be like the back of your head. I mean, you think, as far as you know, perfect back there. I cut my own hair, and just with the little clippers, I know it's hard to tell. You thought this was like Douglas J. or something. But my wife finally, after all these years, said, Kevin, you cannot cut the back of your hair because it gets all jagged and the line's not straight, so I need to come and clean that off. But you can't see back there. Well, you have sin area in your life. You can't see it. It's the back of your head, as far as you know. You never see it. Each day you walk around, and it's there, and people behind you, oh, man, get his wife to cut his hair, please. So Jesus says, If your brother has sinned against you, you see it, you need to go, you need to confront. Now, how do we do this? We do it gently. Galatians 6:1, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. You do it humbly. Galatians goes on to say, keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. And we do it hopefully. 2 Timothy 2, the Lord's servant must correct his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. So those three things, you go gently. Hey, I just want to talk to you about something. You go humbly. I may be tempted myself. I may have a log in my eye. I don't see. The back of my hair may be messed up. And you go hopefully. You know what? Seems hard to believe, but the Lord might do something here. So there's a whole different approach. You know, you think of when you confront someone about sin, you're holding up a mirror. And the Christian way is to say, hey, brother, sister, would you just have this mirror here, and why don't you just look? And let me just, I could be off here, but let me just tell you some of the things I see. Some of the things I see in your life, and one of the ways that you hurt me. And can you see that? Maybe I'm wrong. I'm not perfect, but can you see this? You hold up the mirror. Now, the non-Christian way is you grab the person by the top of their head and you slam it in the mirror. You see that? You see what you did? Like your dog or something. You see that mess right there and you just sort of rub it all into them. That's not gentle. You'll never change. That's not Christian. Jesus says, okay, you go gently, humbly, hopefully, you confront. Step two, you take one or two others with you. If your brother does not listen, that doesn't mean he just, la, 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 I can't hear you, not that, but he doesn't respond correctly, he doesn't listen, then you bring some others. This is in fulfillment of the Old Testament requirement, Deuteronomy 19:15. You bring two or three witnesses. Now that was a court of law. This is not a court of law, it's a personal relationship. And it doesn't mean that the people you bring have to be actual witnesses to the offense. After all, this is a private matter. But it means you're bringing a couple other people, a couple other believers who can say, look, he's told me about this, she's related what's going on, and it seems like maybe you have something to repent of. Multiple people encouraging this brother or sister to make things right. Because if you talk with someone one-on-one, sometimes it feels like, well, it's just your opinion versus my opinion. But if you have two or three other people led by the Spirit, belonging to the Lord Jesus, and they tell you the same thing, maybe you should listen. I mentioned before this famous Bob principle, not related to any Bobs here, but if Bob thinks that everyone else has a problem, perhaps it's Bob who has the problem. So by the time you have several people holding up the same mirror and telling you the same thing, you might want to listen. But if that doesn't work, step three, tell it to the church. What does Jesus mean, tell it to the church? Well, the church hasn't even really gotten off the ground. There's, you know, the church is this fledgling group of disciples that haven't yet had Pentecost and the indwelling of the Spirit. There's no sort of structure or officers to it. So Jesus is not trying to give a lesson on church polity. And so different Christians, I don't want to get too far into this, but different Christians, you know, disagree. What does it mean, tell it to the church? Who ought to be kind of doing the discipline in a congregation? And there are some churches that have congregational polity, and that means they believe that the congregation has the final authority. And so I have very good friends in Baptist churches, and if they formally discipline someone in the congregation, they bring the name before the whole congregation, and the whole congregation votes on it and has to know some of what's going on. Now, most of those churches still are led by elders, but sort of the final authority is the congregation. In the Reformed Church, we have what's called Presbyterian polity. That comes from the Greek word presbyteros, which means elder. So it means congregation is elder-led, that the board of elders has the authority to discipline, to put people outside the church, to welcome new people into the church. I think you can make some good reasons for both. A couple of the reasons why I'm okay and happy and Presbyterian polity, as you find often in the Old Testament, that interchangeably the Lord will say he spoke to Moses, or he spoke through Moses to the people of Israel, or to the assembly. And then a few verses later it will say he spoke to the elders of Israel. You see this in Exodus 3, 15 and 16, Exodus 19, verse 3 and verse 7, Deuteronomy 31, verse 28 and verse 30, that this is sort of used interchangeably, the people and the elders. So I think Jesus might be saying the church, and it can be understood the leaders of the church, just as those words are used often, assembly, elders, interchangeably in the Old Testament. Another passage is Hebrews 13, 17. Obey your leaders, submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. So we see there are certain leaders who have authority in the congregation. 1 Peter 5, 2. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight. That's written to the elders. So all that to say, just some of the reasons why we have elder authority, elder rule in the church. That doesn't mean we are dictators. Hopefully we're not. We're not to lord over that authority. But the locus of authority for welcoming members, for putting people out of membership, rests in our understanding of church government with the board of elders. Now, here's the fourth step. So tell it to the church. Fourth step, if they do not listen to the church, whether that's the whole church or the leaders of the church, let him be as a pagan or a Gentile, verse 17, and a tax collector. This is borrowing some of the Old Testament language again of putting someone outside the camp. You're unclean. You did not have sacrifices to atone. You were put outside the camp. Same kind of language refers in the New Testament to this process of church discipline, disfellowshipping, sometimes called excommunication. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 2, remove him from your midst. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7, clean out the leaven. 1 Corinthians 5, 13, get him out of your midst. 1 Corinthians 5, 5, deliver this person to Satan. 1 Timothy 1, 20, I've handed him over to Satan. And then here in Matthew 18, treat him as a Gentile and a tax collector. All of that language signifying the same sort of thing. There is a disfellowshipping, putting someone outside the camp after this repeated process of not listening to a brother, to brothers, to the church. Now, what does this entail? If you reckon someone outside of the church, part of the world, what does that practically mean? First of all, I think it means this person loses the benefits of membership in Christ's church. There is spiritual protection in Christ's church. It is a kind of ark floating through the flood. You lose accountability. You may even lose physical support. This is often a difficult matter. But it is clear from Galatians 6:10, and I think we see in Acts 6, that there is a unique responsibility we have as a church to care for the members of this congregation. And those who are put out of it may not have all of that support. A second thing it means is those put outside the church, disfellowshipped, excommunicated, are not welcome at the Lord's table. And the third thing it means, there is some kind of rift in personal fellowship. Now, this is very gray, and I get questions about this all the time, and it's just hard to give exact do's and don'ts. Because people say, well, I know someone who's been disciplined. Well, how do I relate? Or what if that person's in my family? Or they're a good friend? And I think it means, at the very least, there is a rift. Something has come between the two. The kind of fellowship you could share as brothers and sisters in Christ has now been harmed. And so you cannot just keep going as if everything were normal. Hey, come on over. Watch the game. Hey, how's it going? There's something different here. There's a rift. Now, I don't think that church discipline means you can no longer come to church. We see that unbelievers are present in the assembly in 1 Corinthians 14, so we still welcome those who have been disciplined to come, hear God's word. They're not reckoned as a member of Christ's church. Now, let me just say a 2 minutes here about stuff in our church. Not any details, but if you're a member here, you've gotten over the past several months a few different letters on different occasions where the elders have formally disciplined a member of the congregation. And I just want you to know that the elders treat this as an incredibly grave, serious matter. It is always done, I can promise you, seriously, soberly. And after multiple meetings or multiple attempts at meetings, after several letters, after repeated warnings, after prayer at every elders' meeting for these people, prayer personally for these people. Excommunication in our denomination can only happen after permission from the classis, which is the regional body of churches. So there's checks and balances. I just want you to know this is not something that just, hey, let's do it. This is of months and months and months of process and prayer and deliberation and is entered into very seriously and soberly. Some of you have asked, why when these letters come out, you don't say who's been disciplined? Now, the reason we communicate, we think it's wise to do so, and the Book of Church Order of our denomination instructs us to communicate to the congregation when discipline has taken place. And every single time we've wrestled with, well, should we mention the person or not? There are some reasons that it might be good to mention the person's name. It would help you all to know how to relate to the person if you had a relationship. It would be a warning to others in the congregation. It might help you minister to those who are affected, who know this individual. But on the other side, there are some reasons why we've opted not to include names. One is because most people don't know the individuals. And so why say a name when most people don't know or don't need to know? We try to follow what we think is a principle here in Matthew 18 to keep the matter as private as it can be. If it were a public offense, like 1 Corinthians 5, where everyone knew that this guy was, you know, sleeping with his stepmom, then we would want to make it known publicly so you know that we're dealing with it. But things that are known to only a few people, we feel can be kept known to only a few people. And so we have opted to withhold names. And what we've done in each of those cases, if we have talked directly with anyone in the congregation who has a relationship or we think would know or be in some frequent contact with the individual, so they know that something has happened. It's a very serious step. And I hope you understand that it's done with reservation, with prayer. It is never a joyful time. It's always very grave when we make that decision at a meeting. And it's always followed with prayer, preceded with prayer. Those are the four steps. Now we'll go more quickly through these next points. Three promises. There are three promises here for those exercising church discipline. Verse 18, the first promise is heaven will stand by you. Binding and loosing. See that in verse 18? Binding and loosing probably refers to this rabbinic practice of determining certain practices were acceptable or forbidden. So they would bind and loose certain commands on the community. Matthew 16, if you go back to Matthew 16, verse 19, you see that this binding and loosing language is put next to another metaphor, the keys of the kingdom. This goes back to a little minor story in Isaiah 22, where there's a man by the name of Eliakim. He's a steward of the house, and he is given the key to the house of David, and it says, "He shall open and none shall shut, he shall shut and none shall open." That's what a key does. Right? Key opens doors, so people can come in. A key locks doors so people can't. Jesus gives these keys to Peter first in Matthew 16, then to the church in Matthew 18, and it's the authority to open or close the door to the kingdom of heaven. John 20:23 says, "If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." This is a bold promise. God says, when you exercise discipline, heaven is right behind you. You do it on earth, they do it in heaven. Now you say, but the church isn't perfect like heaven is perfect. After all, today is Reformation Sunday. Remember Martin Luther nailing the 95 Theses on the church door at Wittenberg? He was later excommunicated from the church. And in our tradition, we hold him up, rightly so, as a hero. So how can that be? I thought, isn't it bound on earth, bound in heaven? Well, you have to remember at verse 15, the assumption through this whole passage is that there is a legitimate sin. There is a legitimate sin committed against a brother. He does not listen to his brother. He does not listen to two or three. He does not listen to the church. Finally, he is put out. So we're talking about cases where there is a legitimate issue. So, of course, the church can be mistaken at times and discipline those who shouldn't have been disciplined. But here we're talking about where there is a legitimate sin that was not repented of after many steps. Heaven stands by those who exercise discipline. It's an amazing promise. Think about it. We pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And now Jesus says in church discipline, the kingdom is closed, your will has been done in heaven as it is on earth. Heaven stands by them. Second promise, God the Father will act for you. Verse 19. Again, a tremendous promise to those in authority that what they agree on in prayer related to this matter of discipline, the Father Himself will do. Now, I have to tell you, it feels a little funny. You know, sort of this high authority. And I'm one of those in authority, and it can sound like I'm just trying to give myself strokes or power. But I trust in my heart that's not what I'm doing. That's not my intent. I just want us to see that we are very quick to water down authority passages in the Scriptures. In America, we have an allergic reaction to authority. Parents' authority, state authority, church authority, it's just this ragweed in our nose, and we just sneeze and sneeze and sneeze until it comes out. But notice here what Jesus says. When the church or its leaders agree in prayer on this matter of discipline, I will hear their prayer and will do what they ask. So if they hand him over to Satan, Jesus says, your Father hands him over to Satan. That's a serious promise. And don't forget the flip side here. It's not just binding but loosing. It's not just closing the door but opening the door. That if the church or its designated leaders say the kingdom is open to you, you should believe it. If you have a healthy church with godly, biblical leaders who know their people, either directly or indirectly through others, then this ought to be a tremendous help for your assurance. That the leaders of the church have opened the door of the kingdom to you and said, yes, you are a member here in good standing. You don't often think of that. It just sounds kind of like formal language. But you think, these men entrusted with this authority have reckoned that I belong here. I ought to give you assurance. The third promise, verse 20, Jesus will be in the midst of you. And we often use this verse, sort of a general promise, hey, wherever two or three are gathered, Jesus is with you. Sometimes it's argued, all you need are two or three Christians and you have a church, because there's Jesus. So you're in Starbucks, you're reading, you're listening to Christian music, there's the church. That's not what this passage is saying. Jesus can be anywhere by His Spirit. So you don't need another Christian to have the promise that Jesus is with you. What this is saying in particular is within the context of discipline, you have two or three gathered agreeing on this matter. Jesus says, I'm right there with them. Isn't that incredibly countercultural? Most often, if you think of church discipline, people are going to say, well, that's not Jesus. Not the Jesus I know. Jesus wouldn't do that. Jesus never excluded people. This doesn't show the love of Jesus. Jesus would have nothing to do with it. But Jesus says, no, I'm right there. I'm right in the middle of it. I am with them. Two big ideas. Those are the three promises, two big ideas, and then one goal. The first big idea. This discipline is what we do as followers of Christ. So I just want to put this in a broader context. This is what we do, whether you are an elder with this particular kind of authority or we are all followers. This is what you do as a follower of Christ. Look at the context here in Matthew 18. We've been in Mark for a year or 10 or something. And so you know some of the pattern here. It's the same in Matthew. In Matthew 16, Peter confesses Jesus is the Christ. In Matthew 17, the transfiguration. This is kind of the turning point in the gospel, identifying Jesus. And now the second half is going to be about what it means to follow Jesus. Well, the same thing is going on here in Matthew. So Matthew 18 is a chapter all about discipleship. What does it mean? Okay, we know He's the Christ. What does it mean that we follow Him? Well, if you go through the passage, you see the first section is about humility. Those who follow Jesus are humble. They welcome little children. And you see in verse 7, those who are disciples fight against sin. And you see in verse 10 and following that to follow Jesus means we have pastoral care for one another. We pursue those who are lost, just as God the Father pursues the lost sheep. And then if you go to verse 21, you see that being a disciple means we forgive because we have been forgiven. So don't isolate this section on discipline. It's in this whole chapter that says, if you follow Christ, you're going to be humble, you're going to be welcoming, you're going to fight against sin, you're going to seek out those who are lost, you're going to forgive those just as you have been forgiven, and right in the middle there, yeah, you're going to confront sin. And you're going to forgive when they listen to you. This mutual correction, rebuke, and repentance, and binding and loosing, it's not optional for the church. There's a reason that the reformers and the creeds and confessions say there are three marks of a true church: right preaching, right administration of the sacraments, and church discipline. The second big idea. This is not only what we do as followers of Christ, this is what we do as the family of God. Notice the deliberate family language. Verse 15, we're dealing with a brother, mentions it twice. Verse 19, ultimately this discipline comes from our Heavenly Father. The New Testament frequently puts discipline in the context of family. So you remember when you confront, you are dealing with brother or a sister. I love 2 Thessalonians 3:15. Says that in confronting a stubborn sinner in our midst, we do not, quote, treat them as enemies, but warn them as brothers. That's a beautiful passage. He's saying to someone, look, we're family, man. You're my brother. You're my sister. Of course I love you. How could I not love you? We're family. You're not my enemy. But I got to tell you what I'm seeing in you right now. Just like a brother would. I have a good friend, and we see each other about once a year with some other friends, and when we get together, we kind of share what's going on, and we try to hold each other accountable and speak truth into each other's lives. And every time we meet, I'm concerned that he's drifting theologically. And every time we meet, he's concerned that I'm too busy. I get tired of hearing him say that. And he gets tired of hearing me say that. And we're probably both right. We need to listen. We need people in our lives who can say, I see some stuff there. Some of us think there are only two kinds of relationships. There are people who will give me unconditional affirmation, and there are mortal enemies. That's how a lot of us think. And if you do not give me unconditional affirmation, always agree with me, always like me, always tell me what I want to hear, then you are an enemy and you hate me. Now you see what happens? If you have that, you can't understand who God is. I'll say, so well, God is not, he's not unconditionally affirming everything about me. I don't want that sort of God. You need to realize that relationships are not those sort of polar, everything is always wonderful, everything, I hate you. Real friends, real brothers and sisters confront. And don't forget that discipline comes from a Father who loves us enough not to let us go our own way. Hebrews 11 says, "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, chastises every son whom he receives." When you are corrected, when someone points out your sin, the next time someone gives you a gentle rebuke, wouldn't it be amazing if instead of thinking, "I can't believe he said that," or "she is so judgmental," you thought, "Wow, my Father loves me." Proverbs 13:24, "Whoever spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is diligent to discipline him." If you receive discipline, think, "God loves me." There is a real problem in our country with fathers who aren't real fathers. They're deadbeat dads. And there's children, and mom has them, and they leave. They have nothing to do. Or they're in and out of their child's life. Or they're so passive that they never really train their child. They never speak into their children's life. They're just passive fathers. And we can all recognize that's a problem. And yet, some of us talk as if we want God to be like that. We want God to be that sort of passive father. "God, could you be more of a deadbeat dad? Just don't really do much in my life. Don't love me enough to discipline me, correct me." Here's the goal, finally. The goal is restoration. There are other goals in discipline. Book of Church Order for our denomination, it's not often that I just, wow, I love something the BCO says, but this is just stated so well. "Discipline is to promote the purity of the church, benefit the offender, and vindicate the honor of the Lord Jesus Christ." Those are really the three goals, and all of them are true, all of them are in the New Testament. But this one in particular is most prominent, and it is certainly the one here in Matthew 18, that the goal of discipline is always restoration. You want to win your brother. You want to gain your sister. You want to save them. So 1 Corinthians 5:5, "Hand that one over to Satan that his spirit may be saved." And then there's a wonderful picture in 2 Corinthians. And as best as we can figure, 2 Corinthians is giving us what happened after the man in 1 Corinthians was disciplined and later he came to repentance. And Paul says, "Turn to forgive and comfort him. Reaffirm your love for him." The goal is always restoration. Not vindication, not revenge, but for their good. So this passage is calling us to courage. You and I need the courage to confront. We need courage in the leadership. People may just go to another church. People may think it's legalistic or judgmental that there's discipline. It may seem, well, that's too long or that's too difficult, but we need courage to do it because we want to be obedient to Christ and we love those who are sinning. We also need courage as individuals to love people enough to confront. James 5 says, if you rescue your brother wandering from the path, you save him, his soul from death, and cover over a multitude of sins. Do you see people in your life, not just, you know, somebody you vaguely know, someone in your sphere of relationships who has wandered off the path? Do you love them enough to confront? Do you love God's Word enough to do it the right way? Not with pointing fingers, gently, humbly, privately. I trust that most of you think, I don't want to do that. And that's good. If there's anyone here, yeah, confrontation, give it to me, rebuke, love it. Easy trigger, okay? Probably you need to relax. Most of us, we don't like it. It's supposed to be hard, but we need to do it. We need courage. And some may need the courage to receive discipline. Proverbs 17:10, a rebuke goes deeper into a man of understanding than 100 blows into a fool. You think of that. A fool is someone who's getting blow after blow after blow. Nothing. Keeps on doing the same thing. A wise person receives rebuke and changes. See, a wise person is not the one who never makes mistakes, but the one who admits them. That's the wise person. So consider, has God been pricking your conscience? Has God given you a faithful friend to help you see your sin, but you refuse? Don't run out of the room huffing and puffing and they're so judgmental. Learn from it. Turn. Repent. Be comforted. And know that your Father loves you enough to discipline you and loves you enough to forgive you. Let's pray. This is hard for us, Lord. Give us courage. Give us courage. And this be a place, a church, where it feels almost natural, feels safe to be able to speak into people's lives. And may this be a place with such lavish forgiveness. 70 times 7, without end, we who have been forgiven so much, that we would forgive others from our hearts. Thank you for loving us. Amen.